Well, our text today is Jonah 4, verses 5 to 11. Let's seek the blessing of God upon our study of His Word now. Oh Lord, be with us now, especially as Your Word is read and preached. Lord, we know that it's through the faithful preaching and teaching of Your Word that not only the hearers, but Lord, even the speaker himself is saved and sanctified. So Father, bless all of us today with the things You revealed for our sakes, that we might be turned unto You with all our hearts, that we might, Lord, sense the wonder of salvation and embrace it, Lord, diligently, not letting go. Oh Father, we ask for Your help now. Give us understanding, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Jonah 4 verse 5. So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what became of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind. And the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It's better for me to die than to live." Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." But the Lord said, "You have had pity on a plant for which you have neither laboured nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" When we looked at this passage a couple of weeks ago, we considered evangelism. What is the basis of evangelism? It is God's compassion for men whom He has made, men and women whom He has planted, watered, fitted together, men who are eternal beings, men made in His image. He cares for man, even though he has become sinful. What's to be our first motive to evangelize? Why should we tell others about Christ? Because we love Christ. We want to serve Him who died for us that we might be saved. And so Paul said the love of Christ constrains us because of what He has done for us. We want to live unto Him. We want to be involved in His concerns. And lastly, we asked the question, what should salvation work in us? And salvation should work in us a softened heart towards our fellow men and women. Too many Christians have not grasped this as they should. The situation of our fellow men and women around us should move us to great compassion for them. And it's this thing that I want to look at this morning. I want to put it to you this morning that we do not feel real concern for those around us until we grasp properly their predicament. I want to have a look at this subject under three headings, and the first is this. I want you to consider their present misery. What is the present misery of those who don't know the Lord? Well, simply this: they hurt and ruin themselves. God made man in His own glorious image, with knowledge, with a grasp of God and the world around him. God made man with understanding. Adam and Eve understood who they were. They understood their supremacy over the creation and their dignity as lords over the creation. God made man with feeling. He knew what was precious and He loved righteousness. God's life was in them and God's light guided them. But then man sinned, and what was the result? They then began to resent God. They didn't want to retain any knowledge of God in their minds, and they sought to put God completely out of their minds. They shut themselves off from God, who is life and light. And so God responded to them, trying to get Him out of their minds. He left them to their own thinking. Thinking no longer shaped by God's light, but now thinking shaped by their own sinful desires. What was the outcome of all this? The Bible says, As a result, they are blind. That's the first thing, they're blind. Their understanding is distorted, it's malformed. They have no right view of God. They have lost all spiritual perception. Every truly important thing they have distorted views about. They're cut off from the life of God. They're cut off from the light of God. And so they're adrift in this ocean of sinful ideas. And they're vulnerable to all kinds of deceptions. They teach their children things that ruin them. They teach their children idolatry if you're in some pagan land, and idolatry is compounded and compounded and compounded as parents teach it to their children and their children add to it. Atheism is compounded as parents teach it to their children. Those who don't know God and even those who have a superficial attachment to religion teach their children how to sin. They will sit down with a meal to watch television and they will watch something evil with their children sitting next to them. They teach their children to ignore and mock spiritual things. They're blind. Paul says, as we read before in Ephesians, they are numb. They've got past feeling. They have little fear concerning God. They scoff at spiritual things. They blaspheme. They mock. They have no honour for Christ. In fact, they use His name all the time as a curse. They have little sense of their own dignity as human beings. They have little sense of the value of others. They have little sorrow as they tread all over God's commandments. Paul says their consciences have been burned with a hot iron. They're numb. They're insensitive to things that are horrible and hurt them. They're insensitive to their breaking of God's laws. They're insensitive to God. And thirdly, what's the outcome of all this? They're blind, they're numb. Thirdly, they dishonour themselves. One of the lies they believe is that they are essentially no different to animals. Atheism teaches that. Richard Dawkins teaches that. And so many other current philosophers teach that. Pagan religion teaches it. We're just part of the great cosmos of the life force with all the other animals. Well, animals are not guided by conscience or consideration of the future. Animals simply live according to their urges, and that's how unbelievers tend to live. One of the most obvious expressions of unbelief is sexual immorality. Paul says that because they are now past feeling, they give themselves to impurity, all kinds of impurity, and they do it greedily. It's not like they touch something and it was horrible and don't want to go near it again. They actually pursue those things which are degrading and give themselves to those things. No, they have no sense that their own body is a precious temple designed to house the presence of God, an instrument by which they can serve God and bring honour to God, and perversion is pervasive. Particularly in our society. I normally watch Q&A on a Monday night. Last week they had a man on, a Christian man, who was against pornography. I can't say that I was pleased with all his motives and methods, but the thing that was most disturbing is the way everyone on that, except for him, on that panel treated to have such a light view of pornography, and things were being said that were both disgraceful and utterly destroying of any human dignity, and no one seemed to bat an eyelid. There was no tear, no groaning. Vile images that dishonour and dehumanise now take up 70% of internet usage. That's when men turn away from God. They dishonour themselves. They play with the dishonourable and the degrading. They not only degrade themselves with things like immorality, pornography. They degrade themselves in many other ways as well. They will sit at a slot machine to gamble, or they will watch a Keno screen and throw away the living of their families. The funds that they have worked for, or that their husband or wife has worked for. It's a tragedy to see old women with one big right arm, because this is all they're doing. They will choose to drink themselves into a stupor, knowing that while they're drunk, they will lose all dignity. They will do things that are horrible, they'll be ashamed of, but they still want to do it. And they cannot stop. They are slaves to their passions. Isaiah 57, 20 and 21, the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. They can never just rest because their passions drive them on more and more to do that which hurts them and ruins them and degrades them. They become enslaved to things that dishonour them physically, emotionally and socially. They're also, fourthly, tormented by anxieties. They're consumed about what they're going to eat, drink, money, jobs, houses. The Lord said that this characterises those who don't know God. They have no sense of assurance that God cares for them and will provide for them, so their lives are full of uncertainty and apprehension. And death is also before them. Death dominates the thinking of the ungodly. It's a dreaded fear that just, it's this fear that keeps trying to stick its nose into their consciousness and they keep pushing it back. The writer of Hebrews says that through fear of death, they are all their lifetime subject to bondage. Friends, are you as a Christian ever weighed down when you consider the hopes and the prospects of unbelievers? Every year shortens their miserable life. Every year brings less and less opportunity, only the prospect of death. They have little or no hope. They also fail in their relationships. Being enslaved to selfishness, men and women find it difficult to love and become themselves unlovely. Titus 3 verse 3, Paul says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." That's what sin does to us. If we don't know the Lord, then sin rules over us. We fail in our relationships. And Paul sums up the lot of unbelievers in Ephesians 2 verse 12. He says that we have no hope and we are without God in the world. Are you as a Christian ever weighed down by the lot and the lives of the ungodly? Are you ever tearful when you think about the excellent life that unbelievers miss out on? The comforts and the assurances and the helpfulness of those they could enjoy if they only knew the Lord. But I also want to ask this morning, we've just described a whole lot of things. They are blind, they are numb, they're given over, they're enslaved to their passions. Does this describe you? Is it possible that you name the name of Christ, but you have not yet been saved by Christ? You know how to talk the talk. You know the right words to use in a conversation. If you're ever appealed to about your soul, you know how to answer to put the person at ease. But at the end of the day, you're actually still enslaved to your passions. Do you not yet truly know Christ? And the second thing I want you to consider this morning is their coming misery. Death is going to bring them to hell. It is appointed for man to die once, and that's it. Death will bring those who don't know the Lord to hell. Hell in the Bible is described as a prison. It's a place of remand in which the guilty are housed until the final judgment. It's a place of utter hopelessness. Those who enter there will then realise that absolutely all is lost. They will know with a sickening certainty that there is no hope of recovery. There's no hope of changing their situation. They can never find relief. In this life, they often suppressed thoughts of God. They deliberately ignored the voice of their conscience. They laughed off the warnings that others gave to them, who urged them to get right with God. They even told themselves that in due time, when they had exhausted their ambitions and desires in this world, then they would give attention to religion. But now they will know all opportunity is really gone. Cain has been waiting in hell on remand now for 6,000 years. The whole population who heard the preaching of Noah, Peter says they are now spirits imprisoned, millions on remand. Their bodies have well and truly rotted back to the dust, but their spirits remain locked away, fretting and bitter with regret. And within the next 100 years, close to 7,000 million men, women and children will be taken by death, and brethren, most of them will become inmates in the cells of hell. But worse is yet to come. Because on the last day and final day of this current world, they're going to be brought to the final judgment. The Bible calls this day the great day, or the day of the Lord, or the day of God. It's a day when God in his almighty righteousness and holiness and justice puts everything right. For those in hell, it will be the day they are finally sentenced. What will it be like for them? It's going to be a day of terrible shame. You see, in this life, there were times when they would not go out to a social event. They were about to go out, and as they were about to go out, they brushed up against something. They got oil on their shirt. We can't go now. I don't want to go looking like this. They felt their appearance wasn't right. Well, there may have been times when they avoided the company of some, because they were embarrassed about an incident that happened a little while ago. And when that dies down, then they'll be in social company again. But the day of judgment will be a day of complete disgrace and dishonour for them. Never will they have felt so utterly naked, so utterly filthy, so conspicuously vile. The Bible says all their sins will be set before them. In Revelation 20 verse 12, John gives us a preview of what is to come. He says, I saw the dead, small and great. In this world, those who were unimportant and those of the most important, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And they will discover then that sins which they'd formerly laughed off or hidden as being trivial, that day are going to seem so serious and abominable. And the ugliness of those sins will be compounded by the brilliance of God's purity and perfection. Thousands and thousands of thoughts which they believed no one would ever guess at will be revealed for all to know. Terrible things that they had whispered to others will now be loudly declared. And many, many things they'd completely forgotten will now be shown and brought back to memory. In 1 Corinthians 4:5, Paul says that when the Lord comes, he will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. All their sins are going to be set before them. And on that day, they're going to be completely ashamed, not only because of their sins, but because of their shallowness. There's going to be millions like Esau. He gave away the birthright, the promises of the gospel, for a bowl of stew. He preferred the company of ungodly women just for a few thrills and pleasures and the great promises of the gospel. And many will be like him. They will now, on that day, know how stupidly shallow they were. Many will be like Balaam. He loved money more than pleasing God, even though he had an understanding of the true God and understood the implications of evil behaviour. He still couldn't rid himself of the love of money, and he preferred money to God. Millions will be like that. Millions will be like the Pharisees. They preferred the approval of men rather than the approval of God, and so many millions will be in hell because they were worried about what their friends would think of them than what God thinks of them. And they will feel so stupidly shallow. And worse, it will be shown on that day how they resisted God himself They had all this evidence of God around them in the creation that testified of his existence and his excellence. They rejected it. They spoke evil of God. They spoke evil of those who loved God. Jude 1, verses 14 and 15, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their evil deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Oh, friends, it's going to be a day of shame and dishonour for those who don't know the Lord. And they will be standing in the midst of millions and millions of the holy and upright, and they're going to be the object of their stares. Angels are going to look on in wonder that human beings could be so selfish and sinful and shallow as to reject the very best thing that they could possibly have, God himself. Men and women who know the Lord, clothed in glorious resurrection bodies, will stare at them, vile and wretched in their bodies in which they served sin, and bodies which are still addicted to sin. The contrast is going to be glaring. Daniel 12, verse 2, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." Oh, friends, can you imagine that? The stares of angels and the stares of the godly at those who are wretched and miserable and vile. And worst of all, you know, God's eye will be fixed upon them. I want you to imagine, do you ever have that horrible dream? Apparently most people do. That dream, they're in a public place and they're naked. Imagine the shame of being found in a public place with nothing on, but written all over you are your crimes and sins. Intensify that a million times, and we will still not be able to sense the degree of shame that will be felt by sinners on that final day. It'll be a day of terrible shame. It'll also be a day of terrible fear. Because on that day they will know without a shadow of a doubt the greatness of the power of God. And that greatness is going to fill them with terror. For this they will now know that God is the infinitely powerful one, and they're going to know for sure that he is against them. In this world, when they got into strife, there was always someone they could turn to, someone they could seek help from, someone they could turn to who would give them support, even when their troubles were because of their own sinful choices. And even when they were found guilty of crimes, there was always a lawyer who was able to give them some protection. But now, as they stand before the living God in all his glorious power, there is not a single person they can turn to for help. They will realise, as it says in Psalm 50, verse 22, there is none to deliver. Remember King Belshazzar, as he took all the implements from God's temple and he began to carouse with them and have a party in a way that defiled God's holy name, and the finger of God appeared on the wall to write. The Bible says Belshazzar began to shake and his knees began to knock together, and that was just at the finger of God. What will it be like for men on that final day? It's said very poetically, but listen to Revelation 20, verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them." Such will be the sight of God on that day that the very heavenly bodies themselves will try to flee away. It'll be a day of great shame. It'll be a day of terrible fear. It'll also be a day of dreadful condemnation. You know, in this life, we will often hear pronouncements that will make us unhappy, often hear pronouncements that will even make us apprehensive and fearful. It'll be announcements like, "Listen, you've actually failed your exam." We'll hear things like, "I'm sorry, you were unsuccessful in your job application." We will hear things like, "Your services are no longer required." We will hear things like, "I'm sorry, you do have inoperable cancer." We're all going to experience those kind of pronouncements. But the sentence God will pronounce on that day will be the most terrible words that anyone can ever possibly hear. Will dwarf every other hurtful pronouncement. It'll be a pronouncement of Jesus himself. Then he will say also to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And as Almighty God passes that sentence, thousands and thousands of men and women and children will greet that sentence with approval. We're talking about the righteous, those whom God has made his own, those who have turned to the Lord for salvation. It'll be a righteous pronouncement, terrible as it is. Oh, friends, those who don't believe, those who don't know the Lord are already miserable in this life, but there is worse yet to come. The great day of judgment, hell and the great day of judgment. And then thirdly, we come to their final misery. Revelation 20 verse 15. This is a result of the final condemnation. And it says in Revelation 20 verse 15, "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." God in his word has described the final destination of unbelievers in the most horrific terms. It's described at times as a lake of fire burning with brimstone. That means either burning with sulphur or lightning. At times it's described as a place of outer darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and darkness is usually associated with fear. By the way, darkness is one of the primal fears we have. We must be able to see to feel safe. Now, whether or not these are actual descriptions or symbolic, it is not easy to gauge, but we know with assurance that they convey the truth that the final place for which unbelievers are destined is unimaginably terrible. I want you to consider the following things about the final place of unbelievers. Its miseries are everlasting. There is no relief, ever. Matthew 25:46. "And these will go away into everlasting punishment." Revelation 20 verse 10, "And they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever." 14 verse 11, "And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night." 2 Thessalonians 1:9, "These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Some have attempted to make the pains and suffering of hell temporal, only lasting for a certain time, but they've mistaken the scripture. Their worm does not die, because they always exist for the worms to feed on. The flame does not go out, because they are the fuel for the flame. The fuel is never consumed. Its miseries are everlasting. There is no relief. Those who go to that place will be forever dying, but never dead. And they will not learn to live with their pains. You know that men and women with sickness and men and women who are in prison do learn to live under their trials to some degree. They learn to adapt themselves to their circumstances in order to cope, but not in this place. They will never be able to accommodate themselves or devise means of relief. No relief will come from without. There will be no relief from within. In Luke 16:24-26, the Lord gives the parable describing what the final situation is like. In that parable, the rich man cries out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame." But Abraham said, "Between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. There is no relief." It's possible that some of you here today are not converted. You don't belong to the Lord. Don't ever kid yourself that somehow, as a result of your rebellion, there will be relief in the end. There is no relief. And when they have been in that place a trillion years, they will only have just begun their judgment, just scratched the surface. My friends, in that place, the miseries are everlasting. And understand this too, it's a place completely devoid of love. For everyone, we mentioned in our prayer this morning the goodness of God towards men and women everywhere. During their life on earth, they enjoyed the constant tender care of God. They were often healed of sicknesses. They came through their operations. They enjoyed meals and beds, not just basic sustenance. They enjoyed the most wonderful meals at times. They enjoyed warmth and shelter. They had hot baths. They had electric blankets. But not in this place. The love and care of God will be entirely absent. God is present in hell, but he's only present there in pure anger and justice and wrath. Likewise, in this life, they enjoyed a degree of friendship and care of others. Most of us, if not all of us, have enjoyed the tender care of a mother. And it seems that God has so designed human beings that even as a child is developing in the womb, chemicals are actually working up in that mother tender affections. And when it's born into the world, children enjoy that tender affection. They've enjoyed the support of friends. You know what? God's common grace in men and women, even the worst men and women, keeps many of these natural affections intact. So virtually everybody knows something of the tenderness and kindness of human love. But you know, in this place, God's common grace will be gone. And every sinner in that place, all natural affection will entirely collapse and evaporate. Everyone in this place will be filled with hatred and bitterness and resentment towards each other. You know what? In that place, children will despise their parents because their parents did not restrain them and train them in the things of God. Wives will hate their husbands for not leading them in a spiritual direction. Husbands will despise their wives for not saying, "Listen, have we ever thought about our souls?" Those who used to thoroughly enjoy sinning with their mates and pursuing evil things on that day will utterly despise their mates who encourage them in sin. Friends, there will never be a place so full and yet so lonely. Not a single one will care for the relief of another. But it's not only other sinners who are present in that place. The worst is still, worse still is the fact that this place was originally designed for the devil and his angels. And men are going to be housed in the same cage as the spirits who sought to do them terrible damage in this life. Wasn't it the demons? Wasn't it Satan himself and all his hordes completely active to take them away from Christ? Wasn't it the devil and all his hordes who encouraged them not to listen to the gospel, who stirred up their evil in their own hearts to do what was wicked? And now, guess what? They're housed in the same place. The only reason the wicked spirits could not do more to them in this life is because God restrained them by his mighty power. And now they will share the same abode, unbelievers and demons, together forever. Oh, friends, it's a place completely devoid of love and affection. And lastly, it's a place of consuming regret. Our Lord repeats several times that the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die. Many have regarded the worm as describing the conscience and the memory. Remember what Abraham says to the rich man? Son, remember. Remember, your situation was once different. You could have changed it, but you didn't. We do not know what those in hell will know of those in heaven, except they will be aware that those in heaven are supremely and completely happy. And though they will still have no love for God, they will recognise that hell is the result of their own choices to serve sin, and their consciences and their memories will torment them. Their life has become an endless night of horrors and agonies and regrets. That's the final situation of those who do not know God. Do you feel something for them? You see, some might say that though the sentence is terrible, the things I've just described are truly horrible things, yet it is exactly what is suitable and required for people who will not repent and turn to the Lord, and that is true. God is infinitely above any justice. All that he pronounces upon sinners is exactly what they deserved before they have sinned deliberately and willfully against an infinite God. No one will suffer any more in hell than what he or her sins deserve. But it does not follow that if judgment is suitable for them, then judgment is something we should want for them. Our Lord did not rejoice in the destruction of Jerusalem. He wept over Jerusalem. After pronouncing doom upon them, and of course they were doomed, it says in Matthew 23:37, the Lord Jesus wept over Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Damnation, doom was just upon them for all their rejection of God, and yet it distressed him and upset him. And what if God had not delivered us? The Lord could have justly left us here today in all our blindness and our hardness and guilt, but he had compassion on us. Christian, be careful of having a hard heart. Be careful of developing a hard heart towards those who don't believe. Knowledge of God's sovereignty and his justice should not cancel out love for our fellow man. And while they have life and breath, we should strive for their salvation. Be careful of developing a hard heart. I want to ask you this morning again, do you feel sorrow for those who don't believe because of their present miseries? What they are in themselves and the trouble they bring upon themselves, the indignity they bring upon themselves. Do you feel it when you consider what's coming for them? In terms of hell and judgment, do you feel for them when you think of the final situation? How horrible it is. And has it left you anxious to see others converted and saved, desirous to speak to them? Has the Lord Jesus put into your heart his heart, or is it still absent? You know, sometimes it's not an issue of lack of love. Sometimes we think, the task is just too great. And what part can I play? I don't have many gifts. What part can I play? The task is too great. We know God hasn't required us to save the world. He's only required us to be faithful in seeking to convince those who we can of the judgment to come and salvation in Christ. A man once went down for a long walk along the beach. The night before, the conditions had been rough. The sea had cast hundreds of thousands of starfish up onto the sand. The tide had gone out and the sun was coming up. They would probably all die in the heat. As the man walked along, he came across a small boy who was picking up starfish one by one and throwing them back into the sea. As he threw in a starfish, the man, admiring the boy's desire, said, "You know you're not really going to make a difference, don't you?" And the boy simply replied, "I made a difference to that one." God hasn't asked you to save the world. He's given you, God willing, he is working in you the heart of Christ, and he only asked of us that we do what we can to those close by, to those we have opportunity with, to convince them of the things of the gospel. Daniel 12, verse 3, "Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." And again, if you are not converted today, if you've been hearing the gospel and telling yourself, "I know these things are true, but at the appropriate time, I will embrace them," don't kid yourself. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to turn to Christ. You have no power over your own heart to control it if it's under the control of the passions of sin. Cry out to God now to be merciful to you and save you. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you know our capacity to be deeply insensitive to the reality of spiritual things. Deeply insensitive, Lord, to the shallowness and hardness and misery of the human heart, that it willfully and willingly brings ruin and trouble to itself. This is what we were like, Lord, until you delivered us by your grace. But Lord, we pray that we would not fall back into hardness, but consider those around us and have the heart of Christ for them, that we would feel their misery and sorrow, and that we will see what's coming upon them. And though we know, Lord, that your justice is perfect, help us, Lord, to groan over their situation and pray and strive for their salvation. And for those who are not yet saved here today, Lord, have mercy on them. Grant them to have mercy on their own souls and to cry out to you with urgency. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.